Please open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 in your Bibles, please. We are looking into 1 Peter, and we've been learning about the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, that He is our ultimate example. And that when Jesus Christ calls us to come and follow Him, He really means it. He doesn't mean, enjoy the good life. He doesn't mean have your best life now. He means come and live like I lived. Go into a world that is lost and is not right with God and tell them that they need to repent and get right with God and suffer the rejection and the humiliation and the difficulty that comes from that. That Jesus Christ, He was a suffering servant. And we are called to be suffering servants. Jesus Christ made it very clear in telling us that it is enough for the servant that he become like the master. And the master girded himself with the towel. And he washed the disciples' feet. And the master suffered for their sins. And he died so that they could be reconciled to God. And so if that's what the master did, then that's what I'm here for you. And that's what you're here for me. You're here to wash my feet. You're here to cover my sins. You're here to welcome me and restore relationships and to be the peacemaker and to be the proclaimer of truth into each other's lives. And so when you get to the end of your week, you don't just evaluate your week, well, how did my business go? Is my house clean? Did I get the projects that I wanted to get done? Do I look my best? Do I feel healthy? That's not how you evaluate your weeks and your months and your years. But you look at yourself and you say, am I serving others? Am I serving others more than I did last year? Am I suffering in my serving of others? And if you're not, then you need to change. And I need to encourage you to change. And you need to encourage me to change. Because what good does it do us if we gain everything that America has to offer, but we don't gain eternal rewards? And we don't gain Christ-likeness? And we don't gain the friends in heaven that come through our giving to the gospel, our preaching of the gospel, our living of the gospel, our exaltation of the gospel? You know, there's a young man in our community who committed suicide this year, and he lived across the street from me. And I thought sometimes, you know, he needs a friend. I should go over and be a friend. And I never got around to it. And I'm not zealous enough for good deeds. But that's why we get together on Sunday morning, so that you can encourage me and I can encourage you that it's not about getting together with your best friend and watching football all day. It's about going across the street and being a friend to somebody that needs a friend. It's about looking for the kids that don't have a good father or a good mother and being a big brother to them, being a big sister, that you can go into your world and make a difference for Christ. And so, Peter, he's writing to a group of Christians that are suffering for their faith in Christ and that they are under fire from the attacks of Satan. And we've learned from Peter's letter that we don't have to fear persecution. We don't have to fear them making laws that make it illegal to preach Christ, to stand up for righteousness. That if they come and they sue us for preaching righteousness and they take away our building and they take away our house and they take away our freedom, that's a blessing to suffer for Christ. And that's what we're called to, and that's the normal Christian life. And so we have a totally different mindset in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, than what we find among most evangelical Christians who fear suffering and want to do whatever we can to try to avoid it and to take control of the government and take control of the laws so that we don't have to suffer. It's a good thing not to suffer. We should pray that the government would be wise and just and not persecute unjustly. But if God should will it, then we are blessed, and we should welcome it as a blessing. And that's what Jesus Christ commands us to do. It's not an option for us as Christians. I want to read the passage here in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Follow along as I read them out loud. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We can stop there. The righteous suffer now. We started to look into that last week in the first few verses here, that the world, they get surprised that we don't run with them into all the types of things that they think are fun and exciting, and the parties that they have, the drinking that they do, and the immorality that they pursue, and the lusts of the world. Everything that happens in Las Vegas. They're surprised that we don't look for that. We have a hard week and we don't go to the bars to let loose and have fun like they think that they deserve after a hard week at work. You know, but we live a totally different life, and therefore they feel guilty about their sins, and we make them feel uncomfortable because they see somebody living differently, and therefore they don't like us for it. And it's their own guilt that causes them to attack us and to try to tear down our character and say, well, you guys are just self-righteous hypocrites. You're just hateful people. And that's why you're different. It's because you're bad. And they're trying to make themselves feel good in the sins that they want to live their lives in. And Peter makes that very clear to us. And so we have to suffer by going outside the camp, as it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. We looked at that verse last week. That Christ suffered outside the camp, and so we go outside the camp with him. And that this has a sanctifying effect in our life. That Peter says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So I'm not exactly sure how it works completely, you know, but I can point out some ways that it works, that, you know, you don't sin and people feel uncomfortable around you, and so they don't invite you to come and sin with them, and so it makes it really easy not to go and sin with them because they're excluding you from the sin that they're doing. But I'm sure it's more than just that. That when you suffer for righteousness, you're making a stand for God and for righteousness, and you are setting yourself firmly in a position that when you're willing to suffer for something, when you're willing to die for something, that it increases your resolve. And so God puts you through those sufferings. He puts you through those persecutions, through that maligning as people speak badly about you, so that you can be more firmly entrenched in your conviction that you're going to follow Jesus Christ and you're going to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so the suffering is part of the sanctifying process in our lives when we suffer for righteousness' sake, when we suffer with the Spirit of Christ, serving others in that suffering. But let's take a look at some of the things that we didn't get to go into last week. And particularly the list of sins that Peter has here that we didn't get a chance to touch on, that the world pursues a course, that they're continually doing this. This is their habit. This is their lifestyle. And this is what their life is about. This is why they put their 40 hours a week in at work, is so that they can have the time and the freedom in order to do the desire of the Gentiles. Ceasing from sin, no longer for the lusts of men. Yeah, so you've got the lusts of men in verse 2, and then you've got the desire of the Gentiles in verse 3, both talking about the life that is lived for sin and in sin, rather than the life that is lived for Christ. And that life that is lived for sin is characterized by a lot of things, and Peter picks out some of the most despicable here. The sensuality refers to the lifestyle of unrestrained pleasure. That somebody just wants to have a good time, and that's why they live their life. They know they're going to die, and I'm just going to have as much pleasure as I can before I die. And that there's no rules as far as what pleasure is off limits and what pleasure is acceptable. This is a completely lawless pursuit of feeling good. If I have to take drugs to feel good, I'll take drugs to feel good. If I have to have sex to feel good, I'll have sex to feel good. If I have to spend a lot of money on clothes to feel good, I'll spend a lot of money on clothes to feel good. If I have to travel to beautiful places to feel good, I'll travel to beautiful places to feel good. If I have to exercise, 10 times a week to feel good, I'll exercise 10 times a week. It's the pursuit of that feeling of enjoyment and pleasure above all else, making that your God and making that your idol with no restraints. And then as people are doing that, they're involved with lusts. And this is another word that kind of carries the same idea. It's somewhat synonymous with the first term. It has to do with passions, cravings. Sometimes it can be a craving that people will satisfy with food. And the refrigerator is full of comfort food. And when you're feeling bad, you go to the refrigerator so that you can feel better. And having that kind of lifestyle that is, well, I can't wait to get up in the morning because then I get to have my favorite food. Or I can't wait until a break time because then I get to have my favorite snack. And I can't wait till dinner because I've got, the Pepsi lined up for me and it's going to be great. And you're getting through your day so you can get to some pleasure instead of seeing everything as service to Jesus Christ. This is the difference between being in the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. And sometimes we just look at the grossest manifestations and we say, well, people that are pornographers or people that are harlots or people that are drug dealers, these are the really sinful people in the world. But you realize at all moments of every minute of every day, you're either walking in the flesh or you're walking in the Spirit. You're either living for the will of God or you're living for the will of man. And so there's lots of less egregious ways to live for the will of man. Getting up to have fun. Getting up so you can go to the lake. Getting up so you can play your favorite video game. Getting up so you can watch a new movie. Any of those types of things. Not that entertainment is bad or that leisure is bad or that fun is bad. But it can't be your God. It can't be your driving force. It can't be your motivation. Your motivation has to be what he says in verse 1. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Your purpose, your motivation, your intention is to become more Christ-like. It's to become more sanctified, more holy. That what drives you is, today is another day where I get to pursue Christ. Today's another day where I get to try to be more Christ-like. Today's another day where I get to be filled with the Spirit of Christ and the power of God in my life. And to know Him, as Paul says in the book of Philippians. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching on for what is before me. That if that's not the motivating power in your life today, repent. If that's not what you're about right now, change. Because that must be your God, Christ, God, nothing else. And that's what Peter's talking about here. So just because, you're not going to drinking parties and you're not involved with orgies and the grossest sins in the world, don't think, well, I'm doing good. You're not doing good unless you're becoming more Christ-like. And so, yeah, definitely don't go back to these things. Don't go back to the sensuality and the drinking parties and the carousing and the abominable idolatries. Don't go back, but go forward. We've talked before about how important it is in the Christian life that you keep the right goal in front of you. And the goal is not to be a decent Christian. The goal is not to be a respectable Christian. The goal is to be a perfect Christian. I want to be a perfect Christian. You want to be a perfect Christian. The command in 1 Peter is, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Perfect holiness is the goal. Now, you say, well, how can you have a goal that's unattainable? How can you have a goal if you know that it's impossible to reach it, that no Christian has ever been perfectly holy before they've died? So why would you set such an unrealistic goal? A goal like this is like navigating by the stars. You won't reach the stars, but you can set your course by them. And that's what this goal does. It sets your course right. And you won't get to that goal because we've got so far to go. And we're so sinful and we're so small in faith. And we've got miles and miles and miles to go. But if you stop focusing on that goal, then you'll stop walking in that direction. And you'll just start to sit down where you are. And you'll start to stagnate. You'll start to say, well, I used to grow a lot as a Christian. I used to be really hungry to be more like Jesus Christ. But now, I'm pretty good. I've grown a lot. Most people are pretty happy with where I am. I'm pretty happy with where I am. And God looks at you and says, what are you doing sitting down? Get up. Keep walking. Keep going. Don't retire from Christian growth. From the youngest of us to the oldest of us, we've got a long way to go. And God's word is, keep walking. So, let's get back to our list. We talked about sensuality, we talked about lust. The word for drunkenness, it's a very picturesque word. It means overflowings of wine. And we're just going to have a lot of wine at this party. We're just going to have a lot of beer at this party. And this is what the world does. This is how they live their life. And when you see how ugly it is, when you see the dead end that it leads to, then you remember that I don't want to live for the will of men. I want to live for the will of God. I don't want to pursue the course of this world. I want to pursue the course of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to take a middle way and say, well, I'm not going to pursue the course of Christ because that's too much suffering. But I'm not going to pursue the will of the world because, that's too much debauchery and self-inflicted wounds and punishment. So I'm just going to kind of walk this middle way of average Christian life. And God says, no, there's no third option. You either walk by the flesh or you walk by the Spirit. You're either becoming more like Jesus Christ or you're not. And so the carousing, the drunkenness, they both have the idea of a lot of drinking with friends, party type of atmosphere, like they have down on the university campuses, like they do when they're not supposed to do for underage drinking for kids, and that this is the course of the people that are dying in their sins. And so don't go in the course that leads to death. Come back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 21 through 23. What I love so much about Scripture is that the truth of God is given to us in so many different settings, from so many different authors and so many different time periods, so that you can get all angles on the truth. You can look at it from the left side, and you can look at it from the right side, and you can look at it from the top and the bottom. And it's just a beautiful, multifaceted diamond, the truth is. And the light reflects off of it and creates the brilliant sparkles. And that's what it's like studying Scripture. That's what it's like when you get in and you start comparing Scripture with Scripture, and you see, what did Paul say about this as compared to what Peter said about this, and how it was manifested in David's life, and how it was manifested in the Gospels in Jesus' life. And you start to see it from all angles, and it really helps you to understand it fully. And so the Scripture has been abundantly clear on the things that we need to know. That's what we mean when we talk about the clarity of Scripture. That when it comes to being sanctified, that when it comes to being like Jesus Christ, the Scripture is completely sufficient, and the Scripture is completely clear, so that if it's not written here, you don't need it. You go to a Christian counselor, and he's not going here, you don't need him. You go to a Christian pastor, and he wants to help you with your problem, but he doesn't go here, you don't need him. What you need is here. And God has been very clear on the things that we need to know. Now, there's some things that are hard in Scripture. Those things aren't as important to know. The things that you have to know, God has been very clear on. Okay, so in Romans chapter 6, verses 21 through 23, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, you've been freed from sin. You don't have to live in those abominable idolatries and the drinking parties and the lusts anymore. But you haven't been set free just to live your own life, free from some of those grosser sins. You've been enslaved to God. And when you're enslaved to God, you get benefit. You get the benefit of holiness. You might not get the benefit of a 2012 car. You might not get the benefit of a nice house. You might not get the benefit of civil liberty. But you will get the benefit of sanctification, holiness. And that is worth more than all the kingdoms of this world that Satan offered to Jesus Christ if he would just sin. And Jesus Christ was wise enough to know that all the kingdoms of this world are worth nothing compared to holiness. So, Paul's telling us the same thing that Peter told us in a little different words, saying, you weren't getting any benefit from those things. You lived a life of sin. You've had enough of sin, as Peter says. The time past is sufficient. That word sufficient is the word enough. And it's used in the sense of too much. You know, when somebody's talking to you and they're telling you something you don't want to hear, you're like, that's enough. That's the idea here. That's enough. I don't need any more of sin. I've tried it. I know what kind of bitterness it brings. I know what kind of regret it brings. I know what kind of sorrow it brings. I know there's no life in it. I know there's no hope in it. I know there's no lasting joy in it. Enough! No more sin. I want the other. I want holiness. And what comes with it? Love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, and self-control. All the beautiful fruit of the Holy Spirit, the very character of Jesus Christ, the very life of God flowing through your spirit in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's really what I want. And that's what you want, because you're born again. And God has shown you the beauty of it. As Peter said, if you've tasted that the kindness of the Lord, and you have, then long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow with respect to your salvation. So let me ask you, how much time this week have you spent enjoying God's Word? How much time have you spent meditating on it, thinking about it? How much time have you spent entertaining yourself? Maybe those two need to change. I'm not against entertainment. I'm as guilty of this as you are. I entertain myself too much. And I need to think about God's Word and feast on it. To meditate on it, to memorize it. And those passages that I have memorized, to just roll them through my mind and pray through them and talk back to God. That's where life is found. That's where power is found. That's where rejuvenation is found. That's what's going to make you a good husband and a good wife. That's what's going to make you a wise father or mother. So it's going to make you a child who honors and is a source of pride and joy to your parents. Now, this is what you need. And God tells you it. He tells us it over and over again. And I tell you this morning, and I'm telling myself this morning, as a reminder of what we need to hear. Okay, back to 1 Peter. So the time that is surpassed is enough to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. And now we are supposed to abandon those things. Now there is a difficulty here in this passage that I should mention, a couple of them to be more precise. The first one is that when we started this study in 1 Peter, I made it clear that Peter is writing to Jewish believers. Peter was an apostle to the Jews, like Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. His ministry, although not confined just to Jews, was primarily to Jewish believers. And that this letter in chapter 1, verse 1, he writes and tells us that he's writing to those who are residing as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And that word scattered is a technical word to refer to Jewish people who are living outside of the land of Israel, the diaspora. The Jews still use this word to describe people living out of the land today, in the dispersion, the diaspora, or you'll just hear them say, you know, those who are out of the land. And so Peter's writing to those Jews who are out of the land in these places. But Most people don't hold that position. Most people think that Peter's writing to Gentile Christians because of our Gentile centrism, if you want to call it that. And we are still kind of guilty of anti-Jewish sentiment that Paul warned against in Romans 9 through 11, that we become arrogant against the Jewish people, and we say that the church has replaced God's promises to Israel, and that this is a dangerous theology that many, many good Bible teachers and people who love Jesus Christ are in error on. And so here in 1 Peter chapter 4, you have the warning not to go and pursue the course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And those who would be not dispensational and would say that this book is written to Gentile Christians would say, well, the Jewish people, they didn't do those things. They didn't go to the Gentile drinking parties, and they didn't do the immorality that the Gentiles did, and they didn't worship the idols like the Gentiles did. And so this verse makes it clear that Peter's not writing to Jewish believers, but he's writing to Gentiles who became believers in Jesus Christ. And that sounds very convincing, but I think when you start to look at it a little bit more closely, you realize that, you know, there's a lot of people in America who are Christians, and Christians don't worship idols, and Christians don't go to drinking parties, and Christians don't pursue sensuality and immorality. Oh, but wait. Yes, they do. In fact, most people who call themselves Christians are just as guilty of these things as somebody who would say they're an atheist or an agnostic. And so, just because somebody is Jewish doesn't mean that they were a Pharisee. Didn't mean that they were a Pharisee of the Pharisees and that they had kept the law of God blamelessly like the Apostle Paul, so to speak. But most of the Jewish people, especially those that were living out of the land, were not that type of Jew. But they were as worldly as a lot of the Jews in the Old Testament who were involved with the drinking parties that Isaiah had to rebuke them on, that were involved with all kinds of immorality, that were involved with all kinds of idolatry that the prophets continually had to rebuke the people for. And so, I don't think this argument holds water, and I think you got to go with the clear meaning of 1 Peter chapter 1, where he tells us who he's writing to, rather than try to use this verse against it. But that's just kind of an aside. It's not the main point, obviously, of the message this morning. The other difficult thing that we have here in this passage is the verse 6, where Peter says, "The gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." And so the question is, what is he talking about? What does it mean when the gospel has been preached to those who are dead, so that even though they're judged in the flesh, they may live in the spirit? That sounds crazy. And it's difficult to understand because Peter is not really developing this teaching here. It's not his main point, but you see that it's an explanation of what has come before. It's an illustration of the fact that Jesus Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so he's being very terse. He's being very brief in this particular sentence. And so sometimes when the scripture isn't abundantly clear because it's not elaborating on something, then it leaves room for false teachers to come in and try to make the scriptures teach something that's very unbiblical. And so some false teachers have used this verse and they said that this is talking about people having a second chance after they die to hear the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Universalists will use a passage like this to try to say that everybody ultimately gets saved, that the gospel gets preached even to those who are dead, and so everybody gets to live in Jesus Christ. Cults will use this verse to teach strange doctrines. And what they'll do is they'll tie it in with the difficult verse in chapter 3 where Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits now in prison in verse 19 of chapter 3. And they'll say that this proclamation to the spirits in prison is also tied in with this preaching to the dead, and that the purpose in that proclamation and preaching to the dead is giving them a second chance to have eternal life. But the scripture teaches clearly that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. That there are no second chances after you die. The scripture also says that unless you believe that Jesus Christ is the great I Am, you will die in your sins. And so if you die in your sins, there's no second chance after that. But the book of Revelation makes clear that everyone who dies in their sins is judged according to their deeds and is cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. There's no universalism taught in the Scriptures. And so you don't want to take one difficult passage and set it against the clear teaching of the rest of Scripture. That's the mark of a heretic. That's the mark of a false teacher. But what does Peter mean when he says that the gospel has been preached to those who are dead? Well, he's saying here, coming from verse 4, that, or verse 5, that Jesus Christ is the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That He's coming. He's ready to judge. And that those Christians who have believed the gospel but have died, have fallen asleep in Christ, that they are not going to be left out. That they are going to live in the Spirit according to God. See, being judged in the flesh as a man means you die physically. Jesus Christ taught, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so the fact that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life makes it very clear that even if we die, we will live again because of the resurrection. But those who die physically, they never really die because their spirit lives. That's why Jesus meant when He said, I'm the life, he who lives and believes in me will never die. So, Carl, you'll never die. Jacob, you'll never die because you have eternal life and eternal life doesn't die. Now, your body might die, but you won't die. There's a difference. And so, Peter is saying here, that when your body dies, you're being judged in the flesh as a man. Now you're forgiven of your sins, so why should you die? Well, God has planned it that even believers in Jesus Christ who are forgiven of their sins will be judged in the flesh as men. God has His reasons for doing this. There's not any passage that necessarily explains it. You know, we can make fun guesses. I like to think one of the reasons that God doesn't allow us to go straight into glory and to never die would be that that would nullify faith. If you saw that, well, Norm's a Christian and he didn't die, he just went straight to heaven. Everyone would be able to know that Jesus Christ is the way because they see it with their own eyes. But God has chosen not to work that way, but He instead hides these things from the world and allows believers to die, and so the unbelievers say, look, you guys die just like everybody else. You don't really have eternal life. You don't really have eternal salvation. Every Christian that has died is just like every non-Christian that has died. And they're walking by sight. And they're not walking by faith. But Peter lets us know by faith that even those Christians who die in the flesh, they live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Just like Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. As he said in chapter 3, verse 18. So, difficult passage, but one that's really quite easy to explain. And it's just those that aren't very biblical that have too much time on their hands to make false doctrines out of it. In the last few minutes that we have together this morning, I want us to focus on what Peter says at the beginning of verse 7. He says, the end of all things is near. I wanted to bring a sign with me this morning, or you know, put it on me, you know, the end is near. That's this verse. The end is near. You know, the guy with the long hair and the scraggly beard and telling everybody, repent! The end is near. And I don't really want to be that guy. But you know what? John the Baptist was that guy. John the Baptist was that guy. He was the guy out in the wilderness eating locusts and who didn't wear normal clothing. He was the guy that was saying, hey, judgment is coming, repent, the end is near. And so we have to be careful, you know. We say, well, I don't want to be that guy. Can't I just be a normal person? Well, we have a scripture that teaches that the end is near. And so we have to go with that message. Now, when he says the end is near, it's important for us to understand what he means. The end is not the chronological end. The end is not the termination. The end is not the annihilation of all things. That's not the end. The end is the kingdom of our God and Father, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the glory of God filling the world. The end is the judgment of sin and the establishment of righteousness, bringing in everlasting righteousness, as it says in Daniel, fulfilling all the prophecies, making atonement for sin once and for all. And this is the end that God is bringing all things towards. And Peter says that end is close. Really, the word end, it has more the sense of goal or destination. The goal of all things. The purpose of all things. What God has been driving all things towards, His kingdom, the day of the Lord and the glory, that's close. It's near. And people say, right. Peter said that 2,000 years ago and you dumb Christians are still believing it. It's been 2,000 years. Do you know how many generations have come and gone? Do you know how many people have gone on with their lives and sinned and died, and their children and their great-grandchildren and their great-great-grandchildren? Do you know how many nations have come and gone? Do you know how many empires have risen and fallen? And you still believe that crazy guy out in the wilderness that said that the end was near? Obviously, he was wrong. The end wasn't near at all. So you better just throw your Bibles away and not believe this stuff anymore. That's what the world does. You know, and it would be somewhat intimidating. It would be somewhat convincing. 2,000 years seems like a long time to me. Except for 2 Peter chapter 3. If you got your Bible, look at it. God's Word is so good. Our Father is so gracious to us. He told us that we'd be in this situation. Peter told us that we'd be in this situation. That crazy guy that said that the end is near, he knew that people would make fun of us for believing it. He said, 2 Peter chapter 3, pick it up in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. They'll draw cartoons about you end is near people. Yeah, we've heard that before. Do you really mean it this time? They're going to mock. And they're going to be following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. The unbeliever who hates God, he mocks and he says, judgment's not coming, God's not coming, the Bible's not true, you're all a bunch of morons. And God's Word says, I'm being patient. I waited for you. And I waited for you. And I'm waiting for the whole world. And when the last person that I've chosen is saved, it will come. We don't mock God's patience. We praise God's patience. We don't test God's patience. We look for that day, and we are those who are supposed to be sober and alert. That's what our passage in 1 Peter says. Be sober and alert. Those are really powerful words. That we're supposed to be in our right minds. We're supposed to be sane. The world says you're insane to believe that. That the world is the one that is insane. The asylum has been taken over by the lunatics. And the lunatics run the world and they say, you sane people are crazy. But if you know the Word of God, if you believe the Word of God, you're the only sane people in the world. And God wants you to have full assurance of faith and to have that sound mind that comes from not just saying, I believe it, but really believing that the goal of all things is near. That the judge is ready. He's standing still right at the door. And he can break into this world today and judge the living and the dead. And so, how should you behave? He's going to judge you. He's going to judge me. Be no secrets. There'll be no fooling anybody. My hypocrisy will be gone. It'll be uncovered. Yours too. So don't be a hypocrite. It's useless. Be sane and be alert. Be sober. Don't get drunk with this world, the pleasures of this world, the temptations of this world. But our suffering sanctifies us, and looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ also sanctifies us. And so my prayer for each one of us is that these truths will sanctify us. And you'll be more holy this week than you were last week. Be more on fire for God this week than you were last week. Let these things stoke up your faith. Be new, be fresh. Let God's fire burn in us